If you were to ask a slave in the days before the Civil War what was the hardest day of the year, almost certainly you would be told it's New Year's Day. New Year's Day was called Hiring Day. One African-American abolitionist called it Heartbreak Day. The reason was that contracts were up and over and new ones began on New Year's Day. And slaves would be taken down to the auction block or other places to be rented out to some other owner or to be sold to some other owner. And it was utterly unpredictable. They did not know ahead of time what might happen. We're told they would meet on New Year's Eve and have long services of prayer and gathering. They called them watch night services, and others picked up names from it because they did not know what was going to come the next day. One woman, Harriet Jacobs, who was a slave, described in her autobiography written not long after the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, about one experience, she said, "I saw a woman lead seven children to the auction block. She knew that some of them would be taken from her, but they took all. Slave trader refused to tell her where they were going." And Harriet Jacobs said she would never forget the mother crying out, "Gone, all gone. Why doesn't God kill me?" And when you think through that and what that meant, you realize the ugly, inhumanity, unspeakable horror of slavery. Treating people like commodities, dispensing of them, ripping apart, failing to recognize the image of God and the worth and value of each human being in that particular way. Interestingly, New Year's Day took on a different note in 1863, because that was the day the Emancipation Proclamation came into effect. And there was a sense of hope. The challenge, of course, is it really didn't make much difference in the South where it applied, because the war was still going on and slaves didn't know about it. And even when the war was won and it was over, there was still the ugly reality of racism and the system that was working against it. And we felt that even in these last few months, as all of that has erupted again, it's there as part of our society. And it's something that as Christ followers, we turn in shame away from any involvement Christians had in it, but need to search our hearts what is all about it. And I can still remember that time as a college kid listening to a rebroadcast of the March in Washington and Martin Luther King and his speech, "I Have a Dream," and coming to the end, we're talking about the day when all God's children of all different colors would be able to come and sing the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank, praise God Almighty, we're free at last." And that longing for freedom and that longing for the recognition that we are humans. We're not embodied in slavery. It's for that reason, that whole thing, that probably the favorite part of African slaves living in the South during that period of time was the book of Exodus and the story of Exodus and the liberation of God's people. It was important to them, not simply as a historical event, but of something that was contemporary and longed for in their own lives. And as you hear the old Negro spirituals, so often they'll come back to that great moment of liberty. But we're looking at it as a historical event, not just as that, but also as a pattern event. Because when the New Testament comes to look back on what Christ came to do, it's to the Passover and to the Exodus and to the redemption that God brought about and God built into the Exodus experience, an anticipation of all that we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper, which was inaugurated on Passover by God's purpose and the person of his son. So let's take our Bibles and we're turning back to the story of Moses and the 10 plagues. We looked last week at the first 9 plagues in their 3 cycles as they come, and they finally end up in the plague of deep darkness affecting the earth. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we're going to read together chapter 11, and we'll read just the first 3 verses to begin with. The ESV reads this first line, Yahweh said to Moses. But as we'll see, it really is Yahweh had said to Moses. It's going back into the past. It doesn't follow verse 29. It's a kind of replay. Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every one of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Moses, of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. When that darkness hit that is described in the 9th plague, 3 days of utter darkness over the land, it was God saying something about the great God of Egypt, the sun god Ra, who was worshipped as the god among all the gods who was most significant and most meaningful. It was God saying, you've trusted him to bring you light, and I'm showing you darkness. And it was an ominous darkness because it was something more to come. And you remember, as we looked at it just briefly last week, that occasion ends with Pharaoh erupting in anger at Moses, saying, get out of here. I never want to see you again. And Moses responding, you won't. You won't see me again. Now, it happened in both cases. They weren't correct, as we'll see in this passage. But you can see that things have reached a fever pitch. Now, we would expect to go right into the next plague. But in chapter 11, we kind of have a recapitulation, a going back. So in these 3 verses that we've read, we're reminded of what God had said to Moses. Then as we get to verse 4, we'll see what Moses said to Pharaoh that immediately preceded when Pharaoh said, get out of here. I don't want to ever see you again. So God had said 2 things to Pharaoh. First of all, he'd said something to Moses. I'm sorry. First of all, he'd said to Moses, I want you to know the end has come. He hadn't told Moses, we know there's 10 plagues. Moses didn't know there was 10 plagues. But they're at number 9, and God revealed to him, okay, the next one's the last one. One more plague I'll bring on Pharaoh in Egypt. It's countdown time. And God is bringing the plague. And you'll notice he's taking full responsibility for it. I will bring the plague. It is my doing, in my way, at my time. And not only is he going to let you go, he's not going to let you go. He's going to drive you out. He's going to force you to go. He's going to be so anxious to get rid of you that he'll do whatever it takes to get you gone from this particular place. And then he gives him a message and instruction about what he's to say to the people of Israel. Now remember, this is somewhere related to that 3rd plague. Maybe it was even as the darkness had settled over Egypt, but there was still light in Goshen. They could see everything there. It was clear there. And he goes back to the people of Israel and he says, now listen, you need to think about who are the Egyptians nearby who are living around you. And you need to be prepared to go, every man, every woman, and ask them for silver and gold jewelry. And he's referring back to what he'd told Moses at a very early stage. When you're ready to go, I'm going to make them your sponsors. They're going to supply what you're going to need. They're going to pay your back wages, not intentionally, and they're also going to give you the resources for the journey that's in front of them. And you are going to be showered with their wealth. Interesting thing, and this is a side note, we'll come back to it. That wealth would become the source of one of their greatest sins ever. They would use some of it to make the golden calf. Another part of the wealth was going to be the source of the greatest blessing that they would ever receive, the tabernacle in which God's presence would come, used the gold and silver. Isn't it interesting how God can bless us and we can either choose to do with our material blessings great evil or great blessing? Blessing to the dishonor of God and blessing to the glory of God. Well, that's another part of the story. And then we've got this little side note. It's not just that you're going to go, but they are going to have favor with the Egyptians. So verse 3 says, God, Yahweh, gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. And we've already seen Pharaoh's servants coming to him and asking him to stop and trying to go around Pharaoh's back behind him. So Moses now is viewed not as this disreputable nobody, but as someone who really represents Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, that's one part of the preliminary. Now, in verse 4, we're told what Moses said to Pharaoh when they had that interview. So Moses, and we'll read down to verse 10, Moses had said, I think we should read it again, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again, and not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and all these your servants shall come to me, that's the servants of Pharaoh, and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Now, it's obvious what is said here. First of all, it's very clear. It is Yahweh who's bringing the judgment. It isn't Moses. It is Yahweh himself. And he's going to strike in the middle of the night. As it turned out, it wasn't that night. It would be days later, and we're not quite sure what the length is. But at an unexpected time, at midnight, there would be God's presence in the land, and the result would be what God had warned Pharaoh far in the back. Israel is my son, and if you don't obey me, it will be at the cost of your firstborn son. And so there is the clear direction ahead of time. What is most precious to you? Your firstborn son, your heir, the one upon whom your family hopes are built, the one who is going to carry on the legacy, not only of Pharaoh, but for every family in the land. The hopes were centered on the firstborn son. And they will be the price you pay for disobeying me and living in active rebellion against me. And there will be universal, undescribable grief throughout the land. You will be wading in tears because of your chosen rebellion and pattern against me. On the other side, Pharaoh, it's going to be life at perfect peace for the Israelites. You're not even a dog going to growl, thinking that some stranger has passed through. He doesn't say it here, but I am going to pass over in judgment. They will be free. They will be safe. They will be unaffected because they are my people, not your people. They've already seen the distinction from plague four on to the end, but this is the supreme distinction that is going to be made. And then finally, your leaders are going to come to me, Moses in this case, and they're going to beg us to get out of the land as quickly as possible. And we'll go. And it's interesting as you look at the end as how it's described in the text at the end of verse 8. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. It's interesting. Why was he so angry? Well, one is because of his stubbornness, his pride, his refusal to carry through on times when he said he was going to repent, his bloodthirstiness, his record of mistreating his people. And yet on the other hand, I'm convinced the hot anger was related to the fact this doesn't have to happen. You are slaughtering your own people. God makes no pleasure in the death of the firstborn. This is the result of your chosen rebellion. And the anger is not just at Pharaoh personally, it is at the reality that when there is a refusal to repent, there is an awful penalty of judgment at the hand of God that is inescapable. And then we have these two little final words. Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh won't listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Yahweh is doing this. You're going to say it, he's not going to listen. And then Moses and Pharaoh did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Yahweh had hardened his heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The die has been cast. Pharaoh's case is sealed. It's inevitable what's going to happen. So now there's a shift, a pivot, and the whole book now pivots. And Pharaoh's going to go into the background. Oh, he'll appear a little bit in the way, but now God is preparing his people, Israel, for this event. They've been told they need to be ready to go, but now there's an instruction and there's a picture that God is giving in verses 12 to chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. So let's read these together. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you'll keep it unto the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they shall eat. They shall eat the fire that night, roasted on the fire. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, what's striking about that ritual is the elaborateness of it. I mean, these are people who have to pack all their possessions and leave the land. And to set this before them in such detail at that particular time seems like a very strange thing. Why doesn't he just say, get everything ready and get ready to go? And the reason is, as it will say in the verse that we stop reading, this is going to be a memorial day for the nation. You are going to remember this over and over and over. This is a ritual. And it is full of all kinds of elaborate detail because it's intended to be at the heart of the life of the nation. And there's about 16 different things they're called to do. We're not going to go through in all the detail to look at that. And I'm sure for some of them, unpacking it, why was it that? Why did we're asked to do this? That doesn't make any sense. And it's only in the light of what God's greater purpose is, things they could not have imagined, that they will come to realize, or people will come to realize, what God was doing in all of this. So let's take a quick look at it. The first thing is in verses 1 and 2. There is a clear statement that this night, this time of redemption, is the beginning point. You start your calendar with this day, day 1. So at least 10 days are going to happen before they're to do anything, and they're given this instruction. But this is day 1 because I am bringing into being a new people. Israel had never been a nation before. This was their national birthday, much as the United States celebrates July the 4th. This is their Independence Day, their Liberation Day, when they become separated just a people among peoples and they become the people of God in a united, organized way. Obviously, since the Abrahamic covenant had been given, they were special to God. But you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Say this to the congregation of Israel, the assembly of Israel." This is the first time they are ever described as an assembly, congregation. They're becoming a people. So this is redemption time. This is Independence time. Then in the most of what's said from verse 3 to verse 10, it is this memorial occasion because God is going to teach them that redemption comes through the death of a substitute. That there, when God's judgment is coming, the only way you will be spared is if a substitute dies in your place. Now, it doesn't explain all of that detail here, but it will become the center of the great theology of sacrifices in the Old Testament, ultimately, when John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world." It's fed by what happens in this next section. So notice several things. First of all, four things we'll notice. First of all is the choice of the Lamb. So they had 9 or so days to get ready, to think about all of this, to put all of the things in places. And then on the 10th day, that was a central act. They needed to choose either a lamb or a kid, a 1-year-old male, and it needed to be without defect. And they needed not only to choose one that was spotless and had no external effect, because Yahweh will not accept leftovers. It had to be choice. It had to be special. It had to be valuable. 1-year-old, about to enter into all that it could be. And the demand is, take it into the house for 4 days. And you can imagine if you had little children, all of a sudden the lamb is in the house, or the kid is in the house. And they play with it, and they become associated with it, and they become connected to it in a significant way. That was not an accident. This lamb needed to be our lamb, the family's lamb, something that was precious and valuable and significant and they had a personal relationship to. In that particular way. But then comes the responsibility related to it. And you notice the various things that are said in verses 3 to 6. And then we get to verse 7. Keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation, there we have that expression again of its unity, shall kill their lambs at twilight, late afternoon, and the lamb is to be put to death. And he's not only to be put to death, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Two things happen to the lamb, the knife and the fire. The knife because it needed to be killed, and the fire because it needed to be roasted, not boiled. It needed to be roasted. And it needed to be roasted in such a way that the body was not taken apart. It was a strange kind of request. Keep the head, the hands, the legs. Don't butcher it. Keep it whole. And all of that was entirely mysterious until we come to the New Testament and we recognize that the lamb had to be killed. It had to die a death. And it not only had to die a death, it had to die in such a way that not a bone of it was to be broken. All of this was hidden. All of this was mysterious. And all of a sudden, after the Lord Jesus was crucified, and all of a sudden they were celebrating another Passover, and I could imagine Matthew looking across the table at Peter saying, "I get it." And John joining in and saying, "I always wondered why we couldn't butcher the lamb. It was because the Lord Jesus was not to be broken. This is a picture of who he is. And Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And Peter says, "Yeah, we were redeemed not with corruptible such things as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Because the Lord Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what was going on that occasion. But there's a third thing. The lamb needed to be chosen. The lamb needed to be sacrificed. The blood of the lamb needed to be applied. Now, here's the part that's interesting as you think about it. The Israelites, in all of the 9 plagues that had taken to this point, were utterly passive. Now, Moses and Aaron did things, and they went into Pharaoh. The Israelites were kept free with no action on their own. But they will not escape the judgment of God until they take that blood and they put it on the lintel of their house and the doorposts. It wasn't enough to kill the lamb. It wasn't enough to eat the lamb. There needed to be a recognition by posting the blood on the lintels that they were believing that this was God's way of turning punishment away from them. And the lamb had died in their place. Well, the story ends with the fourth part. So we have the choice of the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, the spreading and sprinkling of the blood of the lamb. And now in verses 11 to the end, we have the protection of the lamb. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." We're not told. I wonder how many Israelites didn't obey. Did all obey? It almost in the text reads that maybe God sovereignly provided for that. God didn't pass over the Israelites as an entity. He passed over each house individually. And the same thing is true for us. God doesn't deal with, quote, professing Christians generally. He deals with individual Christians who see the death of Christ and believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin and put their faith and trust in him. And whether you're here this morning or whether you're watching over the internet, the question is, have you understood that you are under the judgment of God because the wages of sin is death? And it is only because Christ took our guilt and sin upon him that there is any hope of salvation and forgiveness. But you must put your faith and trust in Jesus personally, individually, and yield to him. Well, between verses 14 and 28, there's a lot of detail. And it goes on to talk about something related to Passover. And then in chapter 13, we'll have more details. So there'll be something about Passover. There'll be something about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There'll be something about the firstborn. And I'm convinced that Moses has inserted these here, but that instruction was probably given later because this was too much to take in all at one night. And most of it's about the perpetual keeping of Passover. But on that particular occasion, we get to verse 28. And let's just notice the end of this story as we have it here. Verse 28, people of Israel went and did so. As Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in that night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. I can't even begin to visualize that. I mean, we're here in this pandemic and we're experiencing what happens, but for most of us, it's something happening out there. Imagine that it was every single family. And it was God's judgment. And the passage makes that clear. It was the Lord who struck down all the firstborn. And then we have not only that great event, we have Pharaoh, who'd said, I'll never see you again, but he summoned, verse 31, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve Yahweh, as you've said. Take your flocks and herds, as you've said. Be gone. And bless me also. He admits defeat. God had defeated Pharaoh. And God had defeated the gods of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Yahweh alone is God. And then he says, just go, get out, take what you need and leave. And then we have that last final line. Please bless me. And you know the principle in the ancient world is the greater blesses the younger. Pharaoh's the ruler of the most powerful nation on earth, the representative of the gods among earth. Moses, bless me. And for one brief moment, he realized, only God is God. I need your blessing. But like everything about Pharaoh, he'll get over it really quickly. And we'll see the rest of the story next week. The Passover is a historical event. It shapes history. Made Israel a people. It fulfilled the covenant promise of God. It's an act in history that not only has been remembered down through the centuries by the Hebrew people, but even this last week, Israel was in the nation, in the news again, because it's central to so much even of world politics, this little nation. But God's hand on that nation and God's promises are bound up in that nation. And so we come this morning to think not simply of the historical event, but the spiritual reality. Not only what God did there, but in the far greater Passover. The God who must judge sin has made a provision for our sin, not in a lamb, because a lamb was hardly the equivalent of a Pharaoh's son, but in the Lamb of God, who took our sins upon himself and paid our price so that we might know him. We remember that when we come to the table, because in one sense, the Lord Jesus celebrated the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And so we come to the table to remember who the Lord is and what he's done for us and what he's given for us in Christ. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lamb of God who's bought us at a great price. And we come and take these symbols and we remember him. Again, the question is, have you trusted Christ? Have you come to faith in him?